Encourage you to have your Bibles open before you as we're going to consider Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 to 31. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saying throughout our series on Hebrews that this is an epistle that is like a sermon in writing. If you were to sit down and read it from the very beginning to the end, it sounds like a sermon as it moves from doctrine to application, from teaching to certain warnings that come up. And we've also said, therefore, that this is not only a sermon in writing, but it is an epistle of warning. It brings several strong warnings, which is why we have entitled this morning's message, Covenantal Caution. Well, before we actually get into the text, there are just a couple things that we want to note. And the one thing that we want to note is that this has been a much disputed text. Certainly, that's true for today, as some have had unnecessary fears, thinking that they somehow have committed the sin that's spoken of here. But that's not only true of today, that's true in the past. It's safe to say that it has brought much unnecessary fear, particularly the understanding of verse 26, which says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Some have taken that passage and said, you know, after you have been converted and you sin, well, that's it. You're done. And some obviously opposed that and rebuked those who taught in that way, because the sad thing is many who taught this were teachers within the church. But others followed through with the logic of this teaching and agreed that, yes, it is not possible to be forgiven your sin after you have been converted, even after you have been baptized. And they said, well, you know, then therefore it's okay for Christians occasionally to seek absolution from their sins through confession and through penance. The church is able to absolve you of your guilt. And you can see where that went in history as we think of the Roman Catholic Church and the practice of the confessional and the duty of doing penance for sin. Well, that's not what this passage is saying. And that leads us to another thing. The author can't be saying that it's impossible to be forgiven of sins after you have been converted, because he's been urging these Hebrews to avail themselves of Christ's work. He is their intercessory priest. Besides, we know that every Christian struggles with sin. None of us is perfect. We need the Lord, which is why we can be so thankful for a passage like 1 John chapter 1, for instance, a passage that we sometimes have used as our assurance of pardon in our service. 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Which is why John goes on to say in the next chapter, 1 John chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for for the whole world. And so John is acknowledging that yes, we do fail and we do fall and we do need a Savior to forgive us. And he's there enthroned in heaven as a high priest, always interceding for us. So therefore, we need to understand this passage in context, in the vein of chapter 6, as we saw, in the vein of apostasy, as it is describing apostasy. That is what the author is addressing. And like we did when we were in that chapter, chapter 6, we want to consider the matters before us with three questions. Well, let us ask that first question of the text. Who is being warned? Who is being warned? Well, those who are being addressed in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, are those who were in danger of committing apostasy. It is those who were in danger of leaving the Christian faith. That is, it is speaking to those who were once enlightened by the Spirit, who tasted that good word, who tasted of that heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come, but they were tempted to turn their back on this. They were turning their back. They embraced the gospel, at least from the outside. It appeared, at least looking outwardly, that they loved the Lord. It looked like that, but it turned out that they had denounced Him and turned their back on Him. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So they disregarded the Word. As they disregarded the church, they had no desire to be part of the Lord's kingdom. That's been the warning to the Hebrews. Don't go in that way. Don't go in that direction. And thus it is a warning to all of us. While it is true that that this sin could never happen to those who are born again by the Spirit of God, to say that a little bit more emphatically, it is not possible for this to occur in the lives of the elect, those who are chosen before the foundation of the world. Nevertheless, this is a warning that is meant for all of us today. Let's be very clear about that. This is addressed to the elect. This isn't just a warning to the reprobate or to the hypocrite. No, it's addressed to baptized members, it's addressed to confessing members, it's addressed to young and to old. It's very important that we see that this morning so that we don't say, this isn't for me. No, we all need to consider God's word and to take that very seriously. It's a warning to the elect. And there is a reason for this. Though we believe that God is sovereign in election, and though we believe that the elect will not in any way lose their salvation, we don't believe that this means that the elect can just take it easy. We don't believe in hyper-Calvinism. No, God calls us to be responsible, to live holy before Him. Just to use some examples, think of the Apostle Peter. Here was a man who was chosen as an apostle, one of Christ's closest apostles, certainly a man who was chosen by the Lord. Otherwise, Jesus would not have called him Petros, Peter, meaning rock, and that on this rock I'm going to build my church. However, as we all know, Peter fell at the end of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus warned him about this. He said, Satan is going to sift you. He's going to sift you like wheat. He's going to test you. He brought himself low. But as Jesus prayed, he prayed for Peter and said that Peter ultimately wouldn't be ruined. But Peter, one of God's elect, heard this warning from the Lord. And it's the same for David. This man who was after God's own heart, a man who could speak of the virtues of Scripture, of the law. You know, we think of Psalm 19, and by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Clearly, David was a chosen man of God. And yet, we all know what happened to David and how he fell into grievous sin. And this is just to point out the fact that we all have that tendency. We all are prone in that direction. And therefore, this issue of apostasy is not just meant for the reprobate or for the hypocrite. No, it's meant to speak to all of us as God's people. It's a covenantal caution that we all have to take to heart. Well, that brings us to our second question. What sin is addressed in this warning? We've already looked at verse 26 in our introduction, how it talks about willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of God. And then we have that explained for us in verse 29. Notice those words in verse 29. This is going to be a focus of much of our attention this morning. After speaking about the penalty of deserting God in the Old Testament under Moses, verse 28 speaks of that. Verse 29 goes on to say, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It's a warning against apostasy, as we've said. And what a warning that is. Trampling the Son of God underfoot. That ought to make us grieve when we hear that. That expression is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It has to do with treating someone with rudeness and insult. And so it's personally opposing the Son of God. Now, if we think about this, this is the thinking that gripped the hearts and minds of the Jewish authorities as well as the mob during Jesus' crucifixion. As they openly and publicly rejected him before God and men. You remember during Jesus' trial and the way that they treated him and how they cynically and disparagingly came up to him and accused him of blasphemy. During his trial, they said he had no right to claim that he was the Son of God, right to his face. He had no claim over them. He was nothing to them. And they accused him of blasphemy for calling himself the Christ, the Son of God. How could he say that about himself? And they slapped him in the face. And they said that he was not fit to live. We have to remember when we look at these passages in Scripture that this is real. This is something that happened. As we take our minds into a time machine and go back and see that these events took place. Remember the soldiers and how they brutally handled the Lord, putting a crown on his head, bowing before him mockingly and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they took him to a cross and executed him. This is not a movie. This is no fiction. It really happened. I remember a senior lady, in my previous congregation when she thought about Jesus' death, how she always said, "Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible?" Well, it is true that it's terrible. It is a wonderful story because it's for our salvation. But in a sense, she's right. It's terrible. How tragic it is that the Jewish authorities had such disregard for the King of glory, the Son of God. And they knew this. They knew full well who he was. But they did not honor him. And in their blindness and sin, they rejected him and put him to death. As John says in John 1, the Word came to his own, but his own did not even receive him. So this is what it means to trample the Son of God underfoot, as the author describes it. It's language of scorn. It is, on the one hand, knowing the truth about the Son of God and that he has power to change your life. But on the other hand, denying all this and repudiating him. You see, when you do that, you're just like these Jews who slapped Jesus in the face, who publicly ridiculed him and put him to an open shame. You're on their side. You're standing with these Roman soldiers and openly ridiculing the Lord. Well, the next expression is equally condemning. It says, counting the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing. Or as the AV says, the Authorized Version, an unholy thing. Now, much has been said about the blood of Christ up to this point. We've seen the author speaking about the power of Christ's blood and how Jesus offered himself once for all. He was not like the priests of the Old Testament. He offered himself once, not many times. How he came into that heavenly sanctuary once. And so the blood of Jesus is precious to believers. It's such a blessing to think of Christ's blood poured out for us. We have that pictured in the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of the blood of the new covenant. And when Jesus instituted that very supper, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood. This is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." This blood has been shed for us. And so as believers, we look to Christ for washing away our sins. The blood of Christ is precious for a believer. It's precious because of who Christ is as the King and Savior of His people. And furthermore, we can say that we have access to draw near to God through this blood into God's holy presence. God's holy presence. You think of the angels in heaven who cover their faces in God's holy presence. By this blood, we sinful people can draw near to the Lord. We have no fear of God's judgment if we trust in the Lord. And so to a believer, this is special. Christ is supreme, as we have seen. We've spoken of the superiority of Christ. He is the sovereign King with His royal blood has set us free. That's what we have seen just in this book, this one particular book. And there are so many other passages that describe how great Christ is. We think of John 1 or of the book of Colossians. Or we think of the end of the book of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation, as it unveils to us the glory of Christ in heaven. Or what about the book of Isaiah and how often it describes what Christ will do in such beautiful terms? Many passages that describe Him in all His glory and power. We've been set apart by His blood. We've been bought by His blood. We've been loved through His blood. We will be praising God for eternity because of this blood. Well, in light of the magnificence of Christ, that what He has done, how tragic it is that we read in verse 29, this expression, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. As if it's just nothing. Just ordinary. It's of no consequence for me. It doesn't mean anything to me. What a tragedy that is. It's taking the blood by which you were sanctified and saying, this is nothing. Even though I know what it does, even though I have been taught by the taught about the power of Christ's blood, I don't want it. And I don't need it. That's what it means to call the blood of the covenant a common thing. That brings us to the third expression. That's there, insulting the Spirit of grace, which means despising the Spirit of grace. And once again, the Holy Spirit is precious to the heart of a believer. He works God's grace in our hearts. He is a gift from God to us. We also think of Jesus Christ in terms of the Spirit and how the Spirit of God came on Jesus in the form of a dove when He began His ministry. He was approving Christ. He was in Christ so that He could carry on with His work on earth. And this approval of the Spirit is seen in contrast to the way that so many unbelieving Jews treated the Lord. Again, we have to think of the Gospels here. You remember that story in Matthew chapter 12 as it records that story of Jesus in His amazing power healing a demon-possessed man who was blind and a mute, filled with an evil spirit. When He did that, the Jews accused Him and said, well, you know, Jesus just did that by an evil spirit. He just cast that demon out of Him. By Beelzebub, they said. And it was a totally outrageous denial of Christ's amazing power and how He could restore people from the effects of sin and from their bondage to Satan. And Jesus responded, you know, if I did this in the name of Beelzebub, how could that happen? How could Satan be against Satan? How can a house be divided against itself? But if I cast out demons, listen, by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It was through the Spirit that He did this work. And to deny that, to say otherwise, was a lie. It was willful rejection of unbelief. And that's why Jesus said in that same passage, just shortly after that, He said in those famous words, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And He sounds this warning against apostasy, which is exactly what our passage is speaking of. Insulting the Spirit of grace. That's the attitude of an apostate, the person who outrageously denies the power of grace, though he knows it is true. And so that's the sin that's being set out before us. It's set up before us today as a threat. And it certainly has much to say to us about apostasy. But it also has much to say to us in terms of practical application. We all have to ask ourselves, as God's Word is open before us, in what ways might we be prone to this sin of apostasy? More specifically, what willful sin might you continue in that tramples the Son of God underfoot? What willful sin might you be committing that counts the blood of the covenant a common thing and is an insult to the Spirit of grace? As that applies to young people, what sins might there be for you, young people? Perhaps it's dishonoring your parents. You have no regard for them. As you continue to reject your Christian upbringing, you don't want it. And so your heart is not open to your parents. And you clamp up around them. And you won't open up to them. Or you make their life miserable. That could be a willful sin that leads to apostasy. As you dishonor your parents. Or perhaps you are constantly obsessed with your personal appearance to the neglect of your own heart. You look pretty in the mirror. And you care about how you look in front of your friends. You know, you want to attract all the guys. But your heart is ugly. And it pours out corruption in speech. You know, it's very easy for you to swear. It has no problem gossiping about others and putting others down. You've no regard for the Lord. That could be a willful sin that can lead to apostasy. Or perhaps it is the music that you choose to listen to that tramples the Son of God underfoot. It is just an outright mockery of Christ. Or perhaps it's the type of entertainment that you choose without any discretion or guidance from God's Word. You know, you can watch something inappropriate that is clearly wrong from Scripture without any uproar of your conscience. It doesn't bother you at all. Or perhaps it's living a double life. You act like a Christian when you are in church, but when you are with other people in the world and with other people in your community or at work or at school, you act and you live like a non-Christian. And you join the crowd. Or you cheat others. You're living a double standard until you get caught. Or perhaps it's sexual sins. You're leading a secret life that is unknown to others, but it's known to the Lord. Or it's drunkenness. It's being filled with spirits rather than with the Spirit of God. Or perhaps it's living a mediocre Christian life. There's boredom in worship on Sunday. Or Sundays are used selfishly. They're spent on your wants, on not on what God desires you to do. If we willfully sin by trampling the Son of God underfoot, disregarding the blood of the covenant and insulting the Spirit of God, then we need to take this warning to heart. This covenantal caution needs to be heard by us. Even putting off public profession of faith can be a form of trampling the Son of God underfoot. And that happens when someone keeps saying that they're not ready into their adulthood. Now, there are exceptions. We spoke of that last Sunday. There can be a legitimate excuse when faith is still maturing. But when someone puts off professing their faith with this excuse, they're in danger of this sin. So we ask you today, when you say that you're not ready, are you saying that you're not ready to believe God and His Word? Are you not saying that His Word is... Are you saying that His Word is not reliable? Are you saying that God's been a liar, that you can't trust Him? Are you not ready to trust in His covenant promises that have been extended to you? Do you have no heartfelt desire to serve the Lord? Do you prefer the world? Do you really believe that you have life in yourself? Well, if you've never embraced Christ, then surely this passage has something to say to you. Because if you reject Christ, then you reject that only sacrifice for sin. And what is left? What's left? There's nothing that can be left. As this passage says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what verse 28 speaks of here as well. It says, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if that's the case, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought of? Will be thought of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of God. It's a truly fearful thing. And that leads to this last question. How is this warning both terrifying and comforting? Well, it certainly is both. It's sobering. It's something that brings self-reflection. But it also ought to bring comfort if we truly appreciate what we're looking at this morning. So we all have to think carefully about our walk with the Lord. We have no reason to fear with God on our side. Certainly that is true, but we have to guard our hearts against a heart of rebellion, because a heart of rebellion can come up within each one of us. And so there's one safe course that we are to take as believers, and that is to progress in our faith. We're to make progress in our faith. We're not to regress or fall back. For backsliding is always a dangerous place to be. No, we're always to be cultivating faith and love in our hearts. We need to give our faith the fodder to grow. We're always to be in God's Word, reading it. We always are to be in prayer. We're always to be watching. And that way, these words spur us on to better ways. Because this is definitely a warning to us. This sin can be committed by God's covenant people, people who willfully neglect the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When that happens, God gives them up to a reprobate mind. God allows that heart to be hardened in unbelief. And that's why my hope and my prayer is that what has been presented today would be taken to heart, and that the blood of no one would be upon me. So if there's anyone here today who has heard the word, has been prompted by it, then may you be led to a true heartfelt sorrow, and may you take refuge in the blood of Christ, for His blood is precious. Because there is blessing here, congregation. There is grace. There is comfort. We know that the elect of Christ will never fall away from the Lord. We believe in Christian perseverance as God's saints are preserved by the Lord. They will experience the truth of those scriptural promises. Promises like, He who began a good work in you will bring it to that day of completion. Or God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will give that way of escape. Or there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for these wonderful promises. But God will judge God will make a separation between believers and unbelievers. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the wheat from the tares. He will remove the chaff from the threshing floor, and He will bring His harvest into the barn. So may we therefore take this covenantal caution to heart today, and may we hear this warning, that may we also find true comfort in Jesus Christ. Amen.